Well, there are some kinds of people that always avoid talking about two subjects that have a tendency to lead to argument and strife. And those two subjects are religion and politics. So this morning I am in deep trouble because we're going to talk about religion and politics. Religion I'm going to define as true, godly, biblical religion, that kind found in the Word of God. And politics, well, that dirty, nasty subject that we have to deal with from time to time. This morning, what I want us to do is to address some thoughts concerning the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and their view, their worldview of life, and how that, which I believe is a biblical worldview, addresses the topic of politics in general and our elections coming up in specific. The reason why I'm doing this is because on Friday, October the 31st, is Reformation Day, and we celebrate Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in Germany that launched, in many ways, officially, the Protestant Reformation. I think last Sunday may have been called Reformation Sunday. I'm calling today Reformation Sunday. So we have Reformation Day on Friday. Tuesday we have Election Day. So it's a good opportunity for us to blend the two together and to think biblically about politics and how we as Christians should address this particular area. The issues and the candidates that we'll be voting for on Tuesday obviously are very of great vital importance. Whoever is elected into office, whatever propositions are passed or not passed, will have a long-lasting influence upon all of us, both in the church and in society in general. We may not be happy with the choices for President of the United States that we have before us, but they are the choices that were determined by the providence of Almighty God, and that's what we have to choose between. So we must weigh them in the balance of Scripture, and we must do our Christian duty and render a vote and not feel like we have to wait for the perfect candidate to come before we go out and exercise the rights of citizenship. There is no perfect candidate. Jesus Christ is not running for office this time. He already has the trifold office of prophet, priest, and king. He'll never lose that. He's already exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He can never lose that. But he's not running for president of the United States. He has sovereignty and rule over the United States, as every other nation on earth. So we don't have to wait for the perfect human candidate. In fact, there is none. From heaven's perspective, also, the election is not in doubt. God has already chosen before the foundations of the world who will be sitting in the White House at the first of the year. We know that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says that it is God who removes kings and establishes kings. It's God who does that, not our vote. Our vote will merely be in line and reflect the will of God. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, as we read earlier, it is the Most High who is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. I hope that's not a foreboding of our own election coming up. However, these things are as of today, Sunday, 2 days before the election. Who will be voted into office as our president and all the other elections that are running? These belong to the secret things of the Lord. We don't know who these people will be. As Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So the church must respond to the things revealed. We cannot base our responses to the secret things that belong only to God. Therefore, every Christian must evaluate, using Scripture as a standard, the various races, and then cast a vote. And our vote must reflect God's values, not our own personal values or preferences. We are to be faithful to our calling to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, some of you may wonder that it's really not the role of the Christian ministry to address the realms of politics, and I disagree. I would like to convince you this morning that it is the duty of the church not only to preach the gospel of Christ to all the world, that is our first and foremost duty, but it is also our duty to be the light and the salt of His truth in every institution of human life. And politics addresses many areas that overlap with the Scriptures. Many political issues are moral issues that are biblical issues. And we must not be silent on them. We have every command in Scripture to preach the truth of God, whether it's the gospel or whether it's morality. We need to call a sin a sin and righteousness righteousness. And this is the domain of the church and the pulpit of Jesus Christ. And so these are issues that should be addressed, and I hope to do that this morning. First, I want to begin by reviewing with you what is entitled in your outline, The Reformed Worldview. Abraham Kuyper, one of my great heroes, who was a Dutch Reformed theologian. He was also Prime Minister of Holland, I think several times. Wrote a book entitled Lectures in Calvinism. And this is what he stated was the fundamental thought of Calvinism or the Reformed worldview. He says that the fundamental thought of really the Scriptures is the persuasion that the whole of man's life is to be lived as in the divine presence. In other words, all of life must yield and bow to the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. Every institution, every aspect of life, ultimately, should bow the knee to Jesus Christ. This includes your marriage and your relationship with your husband or your wife. That includes your family life. The relationship between children to their parents and parents to their children should be governed by the Word of God. The church, how you act and how you respond at your work, the recreation and hobbies that you're involved in should come under the authority and the rule of Scripture. Our education, science, the arts, music, theater, entertainment industry, the judicial system, and government should all come under the authority and the directives of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So whatever we do in any area of life, we should do it to the glory of God. We should do it as unto Jesus Christ, so that all of life should be brought under His dominion and His scepter. But not only does this approach our personal lives and direct us how to live, but also it gives a model for culture and society in general. Notice in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. Not just individuals, but nations are to be made disciples of Jesus Christ. Not just individuals here and there, but we're to make disciples of all nations, so that the goal is that if God in His mercy and revival blesses the majority of citizens in a nation, they will direct it in such a way that it will give honor and glory to Jesus Christ as if it was a disciple of Christ. So a nation can become a disciple if there are enough believers who are living under the authority of Christ and bringing the Word of God to bear on all the institutions of society and culture. That is the Great Commission. And too often times we individualize it, but Christ said to make disciples of all nations. Now, this will come to pass again as the Lord empowers the church to preach. This is not something that we as Christians can bring to pass. It's the work of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God only. But that is ultimately what we are to aim at. So the Reformed worldview, or the biblical worldview, embraces the fact that all of life should be lived under the authority of Christ. There are other aspects of that worldview. For example, the Word of God or Scripture is our only authority in matters of fact, faith, and conduct. It also includes the fact we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It includes the fact that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And it also includes the fact that government should operate within its biblical bounds, since it too is established by God. Marriage is established by God, that's an institution. The family is established by God as an institution. Government is established by God as an institution. And all of these institutions are given guidelines within the Scripture to govern it, and it too, even government, should be brought under the authority of the Word of God in the areas in which it is addressed. Magistrates, or governors and presidents and rulers, are described by the Apostle Paul as servants of God in Romans 13. And they are only useful and honorable servants of God when they govern according to the principles of God. Doesn't that make sense? If they are servants of God, they're only going to do that in a useful, honorable way if they are governing and ruling according to God's Word. And this is laid forth in Scripture, and this is what we need to address. So, morality matters. It matters in your personal life. It matters in the way you work. It also matters in the realm of government. Morality matters. Now, I have in your outline several proverbs that I want to direct your attention to as we think a little bit more deeply about the Scriptures and politics and government and the elections coming up on Tuesday. The first proverb I have listed for you is Proverbs chapter 11, verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, and by the mouth of the wicked, it is thrown down. What exalts a city? It's the blessing of the upright. And what throws down a city? It's the mouth of the wicked. Morality matters in the life of a nation. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. The righteous are those who live by God's Word, and when God enables them to increase, when He saves more and more of them, then the people rejoice, because there will be justice, there will be fairness in society, crimes will be justly punished, good laws will govern the people will rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And when a nation rejects God's authority, then they're only left to be ruled by their own depraved minds and hearts. That brings an increase of sin into that country, and the result is the people will groan. And the third proverb, the one I really want us to look at, comes from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. And it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Let me work for a moment on trying to explain what I think Proverbs 14, 34 is saying. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness, what does that refer to? Well, obviously in the context of this book, it refers to the righteousness in God's perspective. Not man's, but God's perspective. What God calls righteousness. Now, we find that righteousness primarily in whatever is in conformity with God's moral law. Ten Commandments, for example. And what this proverb is saying is that righteousness, when God's moral law rules within a nation, that nation will be exalted. But if sin rules, then it will bring disgrace to a nation. So a nation is either going to be moving in the direction of righteousness, or it's going to be moving in the direction of sin. And this is where the church comes in, and of course, obviously, the blessing of God. On a practical level, therefore, the righteousness that exalts a nation is the law of God, the moral law of God. And that's written on the hearts of all mankind through creation. It is written and highlighted and embellished by the new birth. But in Romans chapter 2, it says the moral law of God is written on the hearts of man. So righteousness will determine whether a nation will be exalted or whether a nation will be disgraced. Now, if you think about that righteousness, I think we can summarize the righteousness that exalts a nation in two ways. It involves, number one, righteous laws, and number two, righteous living. The righteousness that exalts a nation involves righteous laws and righteous living. Righteous laws, those are going to be the ones that reflect God's will, not man's, but God's will, God's moral will. That will be the righteous laws that will exalt a nation. That means that we must legislate morality. And you know, I don't know about you, but I've oftentimes heard people say to me or talk about Christians in general that we must not legislate morality. That's putting forth your values on somebody else. You're forcing those values on other people. Well, let me tell you something. Every law deals with some form of morality. Every law legislates some kind of morality. It's not an issue of whether we should legislate morality. That should go without even questioning, because all laws, in effect, legislate morality. Brandon House, the founder of the Worldview Weekends and Code Blue rallies, we attended one a couple months ago, said the question is not whether morality can be legislated, but rather whose morality will be legislated. It's either the morality of God or it's the morality of Satan. So it's not an issue of whether or not we should legislate morality. It's whose morality is going to be put into law. Is it one that God will approve of or one that He will not? Righteousness that exalts a nation is involved in a nation that is legislating righteous laws. And if a nation is to become righteous in this sense, then Christians must not be on the sidelines with the attitude that it's wrong to be involved in politics or to legislate morality. We must be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that involves proclaiming what God says is righteous and trying to influence our society after we preach the gospel, long as we preach the gospel throughout. That's a part of our witness to our own country. Now, I'm not saying that righteous laws, if any country enacts them and passes them, can save anybody. I'm not saying that, of course. Sin is a heart problem, and a righteous law cannot change a heart. It's impossible. Only the Spirit of God can change the heart. So righteous laws in and of itself is not going to make a Christian nation. Or it's not going to save a nation or turn it into a Christian nation by any means. But what those righteous laws will do, it will be a blessing of God's common grace to that nation. So like again, Paul says in Romans 13 verse 4, that the magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. So righteous laws, the righteousness that exalts a nation, these righteous laws will have a beneficial effect upon that nation. For example, righteous laws will suppress sin. It will justly punish sin, and that is good. It will make criminals fearful of breaking the law. That is good. It will suppress sin, muffle sin. That's what righteous laws will do. They can't save anybody. But wouldn't you rather live in a city that only had 10 murders a year rather than living in a city that had 1,000 murders a year, right? That's the idea. Righteous laws in some way can influence that if the punishments are just. So righteous laws are an important part of the righteousness that will exalt a nation. God's moral will guide us in this. And as by God's grace, if we're ever able to legislate righteousness within our own country, well, then our country will be exalted. It will be blessed. Ungodliness will be suppressed. Godliness will be encouraged. And again, Christians have every right to be involved in this process because God tells us that righteousness will exalt a nation. Well, if we want our nation exalted, then Christians should be interested in praying for, trying to promote righteousness within the land. But there's another aspect to this righteousness that exalts a nation, and that is righteous living. More than just righteous laws, it also involves righteous living. You can have a lot of righteous laws and still be a very ungodly, wicked nation. Israel is a great example of it. She had righteous laws, but she was a very idolatrous, wicked, sinful, unbelieving nation through most of its history. So righteous laws are not the key. That's why we need God's grace to save sinners, change the heart, so that we actually start living righteous lives. This involves personal faith in Jesus Christ, personal desire for obedience. As Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This involves caring for the poor, caring for widows and orphans, living a life of obedience out of gratitude for the grace of God that saved our soul. So righteous laws and righteous living. Now, all of this has an application to America. Because if you look very closely at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34... notice it says that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. Solomon does not have Israel necessarily in view here. Righteousness exalts a nation, any nation. And sin is a reproach to any people. This is a principle that transcends beyond the nation of Israel. To every nation on the planet, this principle applies. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So any nation is involved. So this verse applies as much to America today as to any other nation on the planet, because this is a promise that is universal and perpetual in scope. It applies to any nation of any time, on any continent, under any kind of government, whether it's a democracy or any other kind of government. If it pursues righteousness, God will exalt it. If it pursues sin, He'll turn that nation into a disgrace. Now, this word for disgrace in verse 34 actually involves the idea of guilt and condemnation and even judgment. So sin brings judgment. Righteousness brings exaltation to any nation that moves in that direction. Now again, some Christians struggle with this, and I understand this. They don't see really any political action groups in the New Testament trying to bring about a change of government, and so they wrestle with, why should the church be involved with this? Why should we polish brass on a sinking ship, as it's oftentimes put? Why should Christians be involved in trying to spread righteousness within our own land? And I think the reason why you don't see Paul, for example, out trying to form a political action group is because that was not the government under which he lived. He had no right. He had no opportunity. There was really no influence at all that they could bring upon the government. Remember, in the Old Testament, Israel couldn't do it. They didn't have elections because that was a theocracy. God basically determined who would rule. In the New Testament era, they were under the authority of Rome. It was a dictatorship. There were no elections. You couldn't go and lobby your senator, your representative. It was an entirely different type of government. And so within that political concept of the first century, we don't expect to see any kind of involvement in influencing governors or people like that, because they had the right to chop your head off. They were not out there listening to the citizens unless it threatened their own right to rule. But there was certainly no voting, there was no democracy or anything like that. And I think that explains one of the reasons why we are different in America. Because we have a different kind of government. We are a government of the people, by the people, for the people, so that you and I can influence our government, either towards righteousness or towards sin. Now, Paul could not do that because the government under which he lived was entirely different. However, even then, remember in the book of Acts, when Paul's own personal safety was being threatened, remember he had been arrested and he was incarcerated at Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, one of the places we went to, but when they threatened to turn him over to the Jews, who surely would have killed him, he appealed to Caesar. You remember that? He appealed based on his own rights as a Roman citizen. He appealed to the law to protect himself. The church has every right to do that today, to appeal to the law to protect ourselves from groups that would harm us, groups that would silence us, and we also have the right to promote righteousness, because that's the nature of the government in which we live. America is a democracy, or more correctly, a constitutional republic. And we have a unique place in history because every citizen can cast a vote to influence the elections to either go in the direction of righteousness that will exalt America or sin that will bring disgrace to America. And we must take that responsibility seriously, so that we should vote for righteous leaders, if we can find any. And there's not a lot of them out there. And oftentimes we feel like we're having to vote between the lesser of two evils. But nevertheless, some evil is greater than others. Well, with that in mind, what are some of the issues of righteousness and sin that face us in the upcoming election on Tuesday? Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. And these are my personal convictions. We don't endorse candidates as a church, but these are my personal convictions on these matters. We must evaluate the elections by the principles of God's Word. So the Word of God should govern us and guide us in these matters. So we need to look at what God says is righteous and what God says is sin, and our vote needs to go in the direction of what is righteous. So some of the issues that face us, of course, are that one of them is the sanctity of life. The Bible clearly teaches this, whether the life is in the womb or out of the womb, whether it's healthy or disabled, whether it's very, very young life or very, very old life, the Bible teaches the sanctity of life. We as Christians should stand up for this. We should have compassion and show mercy upon those who have been caught up in this. We should share with them the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for those who have violated these principles. But this is nevertheless a biblical aspect of righteousness that we should stand for. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For thou didst form my inward parts, for thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." So that the baby, the unborn child in the mother's womb should be protected. God's hands are in that womb. God's hands are molding that little baby, causing it to grow. The hands of men have no place going in there and taking that life. This is a principle that is either righteous or sin. You can vote for a candidate that's either pro-life or one that's pro-death. And this is an issue of biblical righteousness that will either exalt our nation or bring disgrace to our nation. Obama supports Roe v. Wade. He supports taxpayer funding of abortions. He supports the Freedom of Choice Act. If you're familiar with that, he promised the Planned Parenthood in one of his messages to them that this Freedom of Choice Act would be the first piece of legislation he would sign as president. So what is the Freedom of Choice Act? If that legislation is signed by President Obama, if he should be elected, then it will basically remove all restrictions on abortion on the federal and the state level. So this is an issue of righteousness. This is an issue of morality that our vote will reflect. All parental notification will be struck down. In terms of needing parental consent before abortion, that will be removed. If a state has partial birth abortion bans, that will be overturned. If a health care provider, a doctor, a nurse, or any worker refuse to perform or be involved in an abortion out of conscience sake, they would either be forced to assist in abortion or lose their job. Obama supports the repeal of the Hyde Amendment, which said that our federal tax dollars cannot be used to support abortion. Now they would begin to be used to support abortion if he reverses that. Obama has voted no on a bill in the state of Illinois legislature called the Born Alive Infant Protection Act that would have protected babies who survived botched abortions. He voted no on that. So a little baby survives an abortion, he's alive, he's out of the womb, he's on the table, he has to die. You cannot rescue that baby, according to his vote. Professor Robert P. George at Princeton University makes the case that Senator Obama is the most extreme pro-abortion candidate ever to seek the office of President of the United States. He is the most extreme pro-abortion member of the United States Senate. Indeed, he's the most extreme pro-abortion legislator ever to serve in either the House or the United States Congress. In good conscience, I cannot support a man like that. Biblical marriage is another issue of righteousness and sin that we will have opportunities to vote on some of the candidates that are running. A gay marriage and the homosexual lifestyle or any other perverted lifestyle like cross-gender or transvestitism or whatever is all an abomination before God. Obama opposes Proposition 8 in California. He supports the gay and lesbian lifestyle. Michelle Obama, his wife, said to the Democratic National Committee's Gay and Lesbian Leadership Council in June of this year that, quote, "Barack has made crystal clear his commitment to ensuring full equality for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender couples." That's why he opposes all divisive and discriminatory constitutional amendments, either on a state or a federal level. So, I'm not sure McCain, he fudges on some of this too. They're not as clear as what I would like for them to be. But we need to vote in support of biblical marriage, one man and one woman. To vote for any candidate that supports the other would be a sin that would ultimately bring reproach upon our nation. And our vote must reflect these values and standards of righteousness. How about righteous judges in the courts? We need judges that are righteous, judges that will render true justice within our land, not those who will pervert it. We need judges who will respect and follow our Constitution. You know, I've often wondered, it's a matter of dishonesty when a judge swears to defend the Constitution, and then they go out and treat it like it's a living document that they can change any way they want to and invent rights and all this kind of stuff. It just seems a little bit dishonest to me. Obama has said clearly that he will appoint judges that reflect values that he respects, whether it's pro-abortion or whatever. In the forum hosted by Rick Warren, the candidates were asked the question, what Supreme Court justices that are currently on the bench would you not have supported or commended or put forth? And he said that he would not put forth justices like Clarence Thomas, who's one of the great conservative men on the Supreme Court. McCain, on the other hand, said he would appoint justices that hold to the authority of our Constitution. So he would end up a little better on that side. But why is that important? Because it's a matter of justice. It's a matter of equity. It's a matter of morality. Because those judges that sit on the bench have the right to make more laws that affect our country. And I personally think that the greatest legacy of any president is the degree to which they influence the Supreme Court with their nominees. So Obama will put people on the Supreme Court if he has an opportunity that will promote, in my opinion, sin, that will bring disgrace to our country. McCain hopefully would do a little better than that. National defense. You know, the Bible says that one of the roles of government is to defend its citizens. Obama pledges to cut tens of billions of dollars in our defense spending. He'll cut investments in our missile defense system, slow our development of future combat systems. McCain, I think, will do a better job in that. Why is that important? Because I think that is one of the legitimate functions of government, is to protect its citizens. And I think Obama, again, comes up short on that. Creationism is probably a tie there. They're probably both advocates of some form of evolution. Taxation, I think that is certainly an area that can be abused. And scriptures talk about equity and fairness in economics, the way governments rule and things like this. It is a biblical issue. And I think Obama will tax us far more than McCain. That's my personal opinion. I think separation of church and state is another one of those issues that I don't know if we can really influence on this election. But I personally think that our country is founded on Christian principles, primarily the Puritan and Reformed principles of the Protestant Reformation. I think our government should bring back the Ten Commandments, should bring back the Lord's Prayer in the public schools. You know, some people are against prayer in school because they think, well, then you'll have some generic prayer. I think we ought to go to the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that reflects the values of our nation. This is what we were founded upon. And I think that is a righteous thing to influence kids in public schools. We need to put the Ten Commandments back up in the courthouses where they've been taken out and back into the school system where they've been removed. Why not favor Christianity? Why not? I mean, we're always told we are a pluralistic society today. But why not favor Christianity? Why not favor righteousness that God says, hey, I will exalt this nation if they go that direction? Why tolerate the propagation of sin that will bring disgrace to our country? Of course, the personal character of both of the candidates, they both have flaws, as we're very well familiar with. But character certainly is an important aspect to evaluate. Why do I go through some of the details of all of this? Because righteousness exalts a nation. And the righteousness that exalts a nation is a righteousness that is determined by God. And so that if we love our country, and if we love the blessings of God that we've enjoyed for several hundred years, and we don't want to lose those blessings, then Christians should take seriously our responsibility living in a democracy to vote and try to influence our culture and our government and our courts in a direction that is righteous by God's standard, that God will look upon and continue to shower His blessings upon. If we do not vote, if we say, well, I just don't like either candidate, I'm just not going to go vote, then we give up our responsibility as a citizen. And we are basically going to let the nature of man rule in our country, which will be sin and reproach and judgment. This is all, of course, in the will of God, but this is our responsibility. I want to conclude with basically three things that involve our responsibility as citizens, as Christians in America. Number one, we need to pray. We need to pray for our country. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now that is a promise made to Israel. But there is a general principle that extends beyond Israel to any nation. And my proof text is Nineveh, who repented at the hearing of God's judgment was coming upon them. And God removed His judgment because Nineveh, a Gentile, a pagan city, repented at the preaching of the gospel. And so if my people who are called by my name, if Christians in America, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. If God can do it with Nineveh, God can do it with America. We need to pray. Secondly, we certainly need to preach. We need to preach the gospel. That's our only hope for America. We need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be bold in our witness. We need to seek wisdom and empowerment from God. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God that we might be bold to proclaim His name. And I'm just like you are. I hide my light under the lampstand just as often as you do, I assure you. But we need to preach the gospel. We need to be bold for Jesus Christ in pointing people who are sinners by nature to the cross of Christ, which is their only hope of salvation. That is what America needs, that God would raise up thousands of more Christians to preach the gospel, that the Lord would bring a revival to our nation, because without that, nothing will happen. No righteousness will expand throughout our land if hearts are not changed by the power of God. So we need to pray, we need to preach, and finally we need to participate. And again, we need to vote, we need to be involved, we need to do what we should do as Christians to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. A democracy does not work if its citizens do not participate. And the most basic democratic participation is in our vote. And by voting, we help determine, under the sovereignty of God, who will lead our nation and make our laws and protect our liberties. If we fail to vote, then we must not complain if sin grows stronger and if the reproach grows ever more nauseous in our eyes. Again, we don't wait for the perfect candidate. There is none. God dealt with imperfect people. When He put a king on the throne, He put an imperfect man there. David, Saul, Solomon, they're all sinful. We have to make a choice with what providence has given to us. But rest assured, and I take comfort in this, although my personal opinion is that our country will suffer greatly if Obama is elected president, because I don't see him promoting any biblical values of righteousness. If he is elected, We must honor him as the president. We must acknowledge the sovereignty of God and recognize that the secret things belong to God alone. And that that was God's will, and that God has something to teach or to do with our country, whichever direction he takes us. But we must react and act upon the things that are revealed. And may God bless our country as we pray and as we preach the gospel and as we participate in being the light of the world, salt of the earth, casting our vote for righteousness, because righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. Well, as we reflect upon the cross of Jesus Christ, the only hope for America is the gospel of Christ. It's a fitting time for us to conclude these thoughts and meditations in drawing our thoughts back to the Lord Jesus Christ, His body, His blood that was shed as He sacrificed Himself to pay the penalty for our sins.